Welcome here in person, and if you're joining us online, welcome. Excited to carry on the sermon series we've been going through in Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. If you brought your Bibles, you can kind of already prepare and open up there. You'll notice that my sermon title is controversial, an unattractive gospel, but I just want to say, give it a chance. I'm going to try my best not to be a heretic. And I think you'll understand why I've called it this in a bit. But I want to talk for a second about role models. We all have role models. And think of in your life, who are some role models, people that you look up to, people that have qualities that you would love to emulate. And probably throughout your life, your role models have probably changed and grown, and the kind of people you looked up to have changed and grown. I remember when I was young, there was a kid who sat close to the back of the bus that I went on to school, and he could burp the alphabet, and I thought it was so cool, and I was like, man, I want to be like that guy when I grow up. And you know what? Sometimes our role models are people that are really talented, like the guy who could burp the alphabet, you know, all the talent in the world. But did he have the character, right? That's the real question. And I think as I grew, when I was young, I idolized people that had a lot of talent. And I just was like, man, I wish I could do that, or I wish I could, like, be as good at this as that person, right? And as I grew and changed, and God changed me, my role models became less and less about talent and more about character and the kind of people that I look up to now are people that have qualities that, you know, maybe don't come naturally to me, like kindness. If someone is really just naturally kind, that is something I really look up to and value. We're going to carry on in this sermon, and we're going to find that Paul talks to Titus about being a role model, about being the kind of guy that people can look up to and be an example. Last week, Pastor Bill preached, and he talked about Paul's challenge to older men and to older women and to younger women. And we're carrying on today with Paul's challenge for younger women. But I want to say this is not, if you're not like a young man, then, well, you might as well just walk out. But no, this is for all of us. There is challenge here for all of us if we are willing to open our hearts up to what God has to say to us. So I'm going to start Titus chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. You can do it. It's not working for me. Turn it off and on. Try one more time. All right, let's start. This is Paul writing. He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So you'll notice right away Paul's challenge for young men, and it's really, really short, and it's one thing: be self-controlled, right? And if you have been here for the last couple sermons, or you've been reading through Titus as we're going through it, you'll notice that this is not the first time self-control has come up. It was actually the thing that he challenged the older men to be, and he challenged the younger women to be. The only person, or only age group that he didn't challenge to be self-controlled was the older women. So if you are an older woman here, I guess you don't have to be self-controlled. You can take that. No, I'm just kidding. In verse 4, Paul actually says that the older women are supposed to train and model it for the younger women. So it's just assumed that you older women are self-controlled. But yeah, it's clearly very important to be self-controlled in Paul's mind. And actually, in chapter 1, he says that if you want to be an elder, self-control is a requirement of people who want to be elders. It's a really important thing, Paul says, for people of any age that want to follow Jesus. Self-control is important. So I want to talk about what self-control is and what it looks like in Scripture. So the definition of self-control is restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, and desires, which makes sense. We get that, right? But I want us to look at a couple of examples of self-control in the Bible, or a couple of things that the Scripture says about it. So first, Proverbs 25:28, it says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. That sounds bad. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is Paul talking about self-control in his own life. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. Paul says, self-control is so important to me because I'm afraid, being a preacher, that I could say something and teach people, but then not do it in my life. So self-control is really important for Paul. I like to think of things sometimes in the negative or the opposite and flip it. So if we think about the opposite of self-control, I think the opposite of self-control is self-slavery, right? This idea of being a total slave to every whim and desire of ourself, of our heart, right? And this is like a very difficult way to understand it because our culture actually tells us that we should follow our heart. Our culture actually tells us that life is about you, so pursue yourself, right? And your own gain. But Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful and wicked, right? And that it actually, most of the time, leads us astray, right? And it's actually self-control that allows us to abandon following our hearts, living for ourselves, right? But I think self-control is hard because it's not this like big glamorous idea, right? It's not a very attractive concept. It's not like love, right? You preach on love or you just talk about love and everybody gets excited. It's like, yeah, love, it's awesome. But I don't think I've ever heard anybody say like, oh, self-control gets me jacked, right? It's just not this big glamorous idea because it's like, it affects like every area of our life and it's really difficult. Self-control can be like really, really big things in our lives, right? But it can also be these like little small things, right? For example, like self-control can be as small as like deciding whether or not to eat chips in the evening, right? That's a personal one for me. You know, it can be deciding not to spend money on something that you don't need, right? Or choosing not to let Netflix just play the next episode, right? Or it can be exercising or eating healthier or whatever, right? Those smaller things in our lives. But self-control can also be these huge things in our lives, right? Like knowing that you'll be tempted if you go to the bar, so avoiding the bar so that you don't, you know, fall into drinking again or something, right? Or something as big as remaining faithful to your spouse, right? Or not responding in anger to your kids or to your spouse or to people around you, right? Self-control is difficult and it's these small things and it's also these big things. And it's not this glamorous idea because it's difficult. But I want to tell you a secret about self-control that should be discouraging and encouraging. And it's this: self-control doesn't come naturally to anyone. Because by definition, self-control is learning not to live for yourself. And naturally, that's what we do. We live for ourselves, right? It takes work, it's discipline, it's building good habits. It's really difficult, right? Think about it. So people who read their Bibles every day, they don't do it because right from the start, it was so easy. It took work, it took discipline. They decided it was valuable and they put in the work, right? Praying daily isn't always easy. It takes discipline, it takes work. Working out, eating healthy, takes self-control. It doesn't just come naturally, right? You know, maybe you work a job and you work a really, really long day and you come home and your kids are there and they wanna spend time with you. And so you spend time with them and you invest in them, right? That's hard, that takes work. Driving under the speed limit, harder for some of us than others. Responding patiently to your spouse, right? Doing the dishes or the laundry. If my wife was making this list, she would add, not leaving your socks in the living room. She told me last week that she found 6 pairs of my socks in the living room. And I don't even think that's possible. Our living room's, that's 12 socks. Our living room's not that big. I think she's exaggerating. But that is something I struggle with. I'll admit it. But why does Paul think it's so important to have self-control for young people? Well, I think it's simple. I think it's because if a young man or a young woman can develop self-control, good habits in their life, there's a good chance that when they're an old man or woman, they will be self-controlled. If you can figure it out when you're young, those habits will affect the rest of your life, right? And it's a challenge for old and young, right? But I think he's specifically pointing out young men here because it's like, do it now, figure it out now, because it'll affect the rest of your life. And on the flip side of that, right, self-slavery, when we're young, just learning to give in to every desire of our hearts and follow our hearts, when we're old, we're gonna be slaves to ourselves still, likely. But here's the good news. Since self-control doesn't come naturally to anyone, it's hard for all of us, it's never too late to pursue it. It's difficult for all of us. And you know what? One of the verses we looked at, Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit, which should be an encouragement, right? Because it's not just up to you. It comes from being connected to Jesus and his power, which is way better than ours. But I want to keep going in the passage because Paul's about to help us understand why this is so important. So I'm going to reread 7 and 8 and then keep going. It says this, in everything, he's talking specifically to Titus here, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Okay, 2 things that I wanna focus on really briefly here. The first one, that first part, he talks to Titus and tells Titus to be an example. How he lives his life matters, okay? And we're gonna come back to that. But the second thing is this passage. And I don't wanna spend very much time here, just really briefly, okay? But I wanna talk about this because critics of Christianity will look at a passage like this, and there's multiple passages like this in the New Testament, and they will say that Christianity is pro-slavery, okay? And so I just wanna address that for a second with just 2 things. First of all, it's this. The Bible never, at any point, says that slavery is a good thing. At any point, the Bible doesn't say that. When it does have passages like this, usually it's Paul and he's saying, hey, whatever situation you're in, you can honor God and you can honor people. Whatever situation in, whatever your life looks like, even if you're a slave, you can honor God with your life, okay? It doesn't say slavery is good, but it says for you slaves, this is how you can honor God, right? And the second thing is this. Slavery in the first century Roman Empire is not comparable to probably what most of us immediately think of when we hear the word slavery, which would be probably the African slave trade, right? And maybe a master in the African slave trade could, could like beat their slave or kill their slave or do whatever they wanted with their slave's family, right? But slavery in the first century Roman Empire, it wasn't based on race, and the slaves weren't owned in the same kind of way we would imagine, right? They weren't segregated from society, and actually they enjoyed a lot of popularity in Rome in this time. Historians actually estimate that 85 to 90% of all the inhabitants of Italy and Rome in the first century were slaves, would be in this category. 85 to 90% of the people, right? They were the household servants, the teachers, the librarians, accountants, estate managers, things like that. It's not slavery as we would imagine it today, right? So what I would say is if you want to look at scripture practically, if you see a passage in the New Testament where it says slaves, we probably just like skip over it and go to the next thing. But if you want to look at scripture practically, if you are a worker, an employee, if you have someone in charge, if you have a boss, an employer, this is for you. This is for me, for us, right? It teaches us how to honor people in authority over us, right? To be faithful, trustworthy, honor them, please them, not talk back, these things, right? These are good things for us. So if you work a job, it's for you. Anyways, that was my side note, moving on. The verse that I want us to focus on here is this last verse, or the last part. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, okay? This is kind of like the summary verse of this whole chapter so far. It's not specifically just about the slaves, it is for them. But it's also about all of Paul's challenges to the older men and women and the younger men and women. Why should you act a certain way? Because you have the ability to make the teaching of the gospel attractive to the world. Right? And that's the takeaway from this right here. What you do, how you live, will either make the gospel beautiful or ugly to the world. Right? Now, I want to clarify for a second, the gospel itself, you have no ability to change. It is beautiful. The gospel truths themselves are unchangeable. They're beautiful. You can't change that, but you can change how people around you perceive the gospel, how they view the gospel, how they view God, right? We have the ability to do that. If you live your life with self-control in a way that honors God, you make the gospel attractive. And if you live your life for yourself, you make the gospel unattractive to those who are around you. You know, think about that for a second. That has big implications, right? You have the ability to affect how people view God and view his gospel. But I want to keep going because he actually explains it even more by specifically talking about the gospel in verse 11 here. He says this, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, for anyone. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, I love this, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you notice that? The gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, right? The gospel is not just something you believe in your head. The gospel is something that affects your life, teaches us how to live, right? And then this part at the end, he gave himself to redeem us from wickedness. You know, salvation is not just about forgiveness. It is about forgiveness, but it's not just about forgiveness. Right? There's an important distinction here because he says, He came to redeem us from all wickedness, not just to forgive us our wickedness, but to redeem us from it. The word redeem, it literally has to do with ransom, and it literally means to buy back or liberate, right? So Jesus died to liberate us from wickedness, not just to forgive us, but to free us from it, right? It's really, really important. And I love this idea that he's making for himself a new kind of people, people that are eager to do what is good. Those are the kind of people that make the gospel attractive to the world. And if you think back to Paul's challenge to Titus, he basically says two things in verse 7 and 8. He basically says two things to Titus. The first one, what you teach is really important. You have to teach well, with integrity, right? And truth. What you teach is really important. But the second thing he says, what you do, how you live, is just as important. Not less, just as important. How you live your life matters. Those are the two challenges he gives to Titus. And if you jump all the way back to chapter 1, Murray preached on this passage a couple weeks ago. And he gives an example that stands in stark contrast to who he wants Titus to be. And he talks about this group of people, calls them the circumcision, and they are teaching people to follow God, right? But he says this of them in verse 16, Titus 1:16, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So even if they're teaching the gospel, they make it unattractive to those who hear it because their lives don't match up with it. How you live your life matters. You have influence. I want to talk to parents for a second here. I've been really challenged thinking about being a parent in this, but if you have kids at home, I think there's a really important challenge for us in this passage, right? Whether you realize it or not, there is nobody else in your kids' lives who has a bigger impact on the gospel in their lives than you as parents do. Nobody else. You have the greatest impact on your kids. And part of that is because not only do you spend the most time with them probably, but they also get to see you at home when no one else is around, right? And you know what? Probably they'll remember some of the things that you say to them. Probably most of them they'll forget. But you know what kids usually do remember? What you do. Kids remember that. They see it and it sticks with them. That's true. I think there's a really important challenge for us as parents there, right? When our kids look at our lives and they hear the gospel from us, we do a good job of teaching the gospel like we're called to, will they look at our lives and will they find the gospel more attractive or will they find it less attractive because of how we live our lives? And this is not just a challenge for parents, this is for all of us because we all have influence, right? The people in your lives, you get to be someone who influences how they see God and the gospel. That should be a challenge that we take seriously, right? I think as we think about self-control and how it comes into this, fits into this idea of living out what we say we believe, right? I think there's a really important question that we have to answer, and I think constantly in our lives. But the question is this, is Jesus the Lord of your life? And I'm not talking about, did you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life at one point in your life? But right now, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Because we love to talk about Jesus as a Savior. We do, we love to sing about it. We love to talk about how Jesus is our Savior. Hallelujah, he saved me, amen. But it requires very little of us, to talk about Jesus as our Savior. But talking about Jesus as Lord of our lives, that requires a lot of us, right? And I think when we think about that question and self-control, I think we'll understand something about self-control, and that self-control actually is not about having control of yourself at all. It's actually about giving Jesus control. When you think about self-control as just having control of yourself, I'm not gonna do this, I am gonna do this, it becomes all about you again. But self-control isn't about you having control of your life, it's about giving up control of your life to somebody who knows better and somebody who actually is strong, right? Self-control is about surrender. And that's difficult, right? Because then it affects all those areas of our life. If Jesus is the Lord of our life, right? Then it affects those little areas, maybe the things that are small that we don't really want to let go of, like the kind of food we eat and whether or not we exercise or what we spend our money on or whatever. The things in our life that we like to have control about, control of. But again, we make self-control about us. But if we say, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life, then that means giving up control, surrender, saying, you know what? God, maybe you know better than me. It's actually about losing control to someone who is stronger. I wanna kind of close the sermon with my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. If you've ever read his book, Mere Christianity, it's from this. And I love this. This is what he says. He says, there's no other way to have happiness for which we were made, because good things as well as bad are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you have to stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not a sort of prize which God could just hand out to anyone. They're a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? What does that have to do with this message? Well, it's this. This is not a self-help message. I don't want you to go home thinking about areas of self-control in your life that you're struggling and say, I'm gonna try so hard to be self-controlled. That's not my goal here. My goal is actually to help us understand that on our own, we are not strong enough to be self-controlled. Because even when we find some victory, we make it about ourselves, right? You don't actually have the power to live God's way on your own strength. Now, I said this in first service too, and I apologize if I offend anyone, but I've seen these signs a lot in people's homes that say, choose joy. And I'm sorry if you have that sign in your home. I think it's a nice sentiment, but the problem with it is that we don't have the ability to just manufacture joy on our own. And when we try to, it's exhausting. If you want joy, choose Jesus. If you want joy, choose Jesus. Get close to the source of joy, right? Get close to the source. That's where we find joy. That's where we find strength. That's where we find self-control. We have to get close to the source. We can't do it on our own. Now, the beauty of God's Spirit is that as he draws things to our attention, you know, like areas in our lives where we struggle with self-control, when he points those things out to us, sometimes we have a tendency to take those things and then try to make them better and be like, look, God, you pointed this out and I tried to do it like this for you. But God is actually pointing those things out to us to show us that we need him, that we need to rely on his strength rather than our own. So if during this message you've been thinking about areas in your life of self-control that maybe you struggle, and because we're all at different walks in our life and different things that we struggle with, it probably looks really different for all of us. But surrender is something that never stops, no matter what age you are. Right? Oftentimes we like give control of something in our lives to God, and then we're like, yes, I gave control of that to God. It's his now. But oftentimes without like realizing it, we like reach up and try and grab it again. And usually surrender in our life is a daily thing. Give this up to God. So I want to challenge you this morning. This isn't a self-help message. I don't want you to just try and be more self-controlled. But if there are areas in your life where you think, yeah, there's maybe some changes that need to happen in my life. If God is calling me to live in such a way that the gospel that I show to people is attractive, then maybe there's some changes that need to happen. But that doesn't look like you trying harder. That looks like you coming to the source of life and strength, Jesus himself. So I want to pray to close. And as I pray, just those things that God has brought to your attention, I pray that now you could say, God, help me to surrender this. Help me to trust you or look to you today so that tomorrow it can be the same thing, right? So we continually give more and more control of our life to Jesus. You know, this phrase, self-control isn't about having control of your life. It's about giving Jesus control of your life. It should be an encouragement because Jesus is strong. He's mighty and he's trustworthy. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace to us today, right now, Lord. Even in the areas of our life that we struggle with self-control, you have grace for us, and we praise you for that, Lord. We're a good God. And I ask in my own heart, Lord, that you would make me aware, and all of us here, of areas that we struggle to honor you with how we live our lives, that we could surrender to you and say, God, I want to make you Lord of my life more. I thank you for your strength, for your might, that your spirit can come in and change our hearts, Lord, and you give us strength to honor you, to follow you. I pray that your people, Lord, in this church here in Three Hills would be the kind of people that live their lives in such a way that the world around us sees a beautiful gospel because it's changing our lives. You at work, Lord. We praise you, we love you. We ask for your strength, Jesus. Amen.